Please remain standing for the reading of God's word, which this morning comes from Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews 12, verses 28 and 29. This is God's word. Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Thus far, the reading of God's word. You may be seated. Let's pray together. We thank you, Lord, for this ordinary means of grace, but we ask your extraordinary blessing on it, that you would use your word to help us to know you better, draw near to you, and give you the worship that you are worthy of. In Christ's name, amen. Today is the second of five Lord's Supper, Lord's Days, where I interrupt my regular preaching schedule to preach a series of sermons on the nature and practice of Christian worship. The title for this series overall is Why We Do What We Do When We Worship on the Lord's Day. We saw our overarching theme last time, which is worshiping God His way is the right way, the best way, and ultimately, the only way. Last Lord's Supper, Lord's Day, we looked at John 4:21-24, which addressed the nature of Christian worship. Jesus said the Father is seeking people who will worship Him in spirit and in truth. In essence, Jesus told the woman at the well that true worship is grounded in knowledge, not practiced in ignorance, not merely a matter of external conformity, but a matter of faith, repentance, and heartfelt inward reality. A seeker-sensitive church is first and foremost composed of worshipers who are concerned to worship God the way He prefers and commands to be worshipped, which is in spirit and in truth. To worship God in spirit and truth means you must be born again. Next Lord's Supper, Lord's Day, I will be preaching from 1 Corinthians 14:40, where our focus will be where the Apostle Paul describes the proper conduct of Christian worship. And he says we are to worship God decently and in order. Following that, we will look at Deuteronomy 12:32, which teaches us the basic principle of the worship of God. We are not to add nor take away from what God has commanded for worship. And then finally, the last sermon in this series will be from Psalm 100, which prescribes joy and thankfulness in Christian worship. Biblically regulated worship does not restrict worship, but liberates us for true worship. This morning, we will look at Hebrews, and we are looking at Hebrews 12, 28, and 29, which describes our proper attitude in worship, which is one of reverence and awe. The proper attitude of worship, reverence and awe. I would say, and I think you'd agree with me, that the best place to look for what the proper attitude for worship is heaven. There, in heaven, worship is most pure, most sincere, and most genuine. And so if we would see what the proper attitude of worship is, we should look to heaven. And Revelation 4 is one of many passages in Scripture that provide us with a wonderful snapshot of reverential, awful, heavenly worship. So around the throne of God, amidst flashes of light and peals of thunder and majestic beings surrounding the throne of God, we read in verse 8, "And the four living creatures, each one of them having six wings, are full of eyes around and within, and day and night they do not cease to say, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." It goes on to say that when the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who sits on the throne, to Him who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders will fall down before Him who sits on the throne and will worship Him who lives forever and ever and will cast their crowns before Him, saying, "Worthy are You, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power. For You created all things, and because of Your will they existed and were created." What we see here is complete immersion and engagement in worship in the presence of God. Complete immersion and engagement in the presence of God. One day the wicked will be consumed by God's holy presence and judgment, but the righteous will be consumed with God's holy presence in enraptured worship. When the prophet Isaiah saw the seraphim hovering over the throne of God in this heavenly vision in Isaiah 6, they were calling out to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." What were the first words out of Isaiah's mouth when he saw this heavenly worship? "Woe is me, for I am ruined. I am not dressed for the occasion. I am unclean," he says. And then God mercifully took a coal from the altar, symbolically cleansing him. So we see then that heaven is wall-to-wall worship with reverence and awe. Heaven is wall-to-wall reverence and awe worship. So that's our cue. That's our picture that we have. And so I think most of us understand the necessity of approaching our triune God, especially in corporate worship on the Lord's Day, with reverence and with awe. But sinners that we are apt to forget that a proper attitude in worship does not come naturally. We tend to downgrade. The Lord must continually inspire us by His Spirit to worship Him the way He has commanded us to worship Him, and with the attitude with which He is worthy to be worshipped. You don't have to visit many churches in the United States before you start seeing people with giant sponge cowboy hats high-fiving each other in worship. That's not really reverence and awe. Or a big sponge hand. The lawn signage of most seeker-sensitive churches should read, "You don't take God seriously? Neither do we. Come worship with us." Yes, God loves us in Jesus Christ. He has lavished His redeeming grace upon us, which should inspire us to approach Him with reverence and gratitude and awe. So I hope this morning to remind you that God calls us to worship Him reverently in an irreverent age. God calls us to worship Him reverently in an irreverent age. We must not let our environment cause us to lose sight of God's holy perfections. In our passage, verse 29, it says that our God is a consuming fire. He is absolutely distinct from all creatures and all creation and is exalted above them in holy, infinite majesty. Here's an interesting story from the Bible that kind of illustrates what we're getting at here this morning. After the Lord delivered Israel from Egypt through the parting of the Red Sea, He gave them the Ten Commandments and various and sundry laws. And then we read in Exodus 24:1 that God said to Moses, "Come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and the 70 elders of Israel, and you shall worship at a distance." So even when God invites Moses, Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and 70 elders of Israel to come up and worship Him, they still must stay at a distance. Later, after people affirm their covenant with God, Israel confirms the covenant with God. We read in the same chapter, verse 9, Moses went up with Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and 70 elders of Israel, and they saw the God of Israel, and under His feet there appeared to be a pavement of sapphire, as clear as the sky itself. Yet He did not stretch out His hand against the nobles of the sons of Israel, and they saw God, and they ate and drank. Something to remind us to prepare our hearts for the to receive the Lord's Supper shortly. So we see both God's grace and mercy, but also the fact that you just can't approach God any way that you want. And that even when God invites Moses and these others to be with Him, it's very strict as to how that happens. So that's Exodus 24. Later in chapter 28, verse 1, after God gives instructions for the construction of the tabernacle, the Lord says to Moses, "Bring near to yourself Aaron your brother and his sons with him from among the sons of Israel to minister as priests to me. Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar, Aaron's sons. You shall make holy garments for Aaron your brother, for glory and for beauty." And so the rest of the chapter goes and beyond, goes into great detail regarding the specific requirements for the priest's clothing, exacting requirements for sacrifices and offerings and incense, because the Lord requires something specific for Him, for His worship. But although Aaron's sons were so uniquely privileged to draw near to God as priests in worship, they didn't think it was worthwhile to worship the Lord with reverence and awe, to worship the Lord the way he prescribed that he ought to be worshipped. So what do we read then in Leviticus 10? Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took their respective fire pans and after putting fire in them, placed incense on it and offered strange fire to the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Then Moses said to Aaron, "It is what the Lord spoke, saying, 'By those who come near me, I will be treated as holy. And before all the people, I will be honored.' So Aaron therefore kept silent." That's if you think about that, that's pretty heavy. God just put his sons to death for irreverence, and his part of reverence was not to argue with God about what happened. He kept silent. And so do we see. The Lord finds irreverent worship pretentious and offensive. Irreverent worship violates the distinction between the sacred and the profane. It reveals a lack of awe and reverence at the presence of God. It focuses more on our preferred style of worship than the Lord's prescription for true worship. And so when we read in Hebrews and other places in the Bible that God invites us to draw near to the throne of grace, that invitation should also inspire gratitude and a recognition of the reverence required in worship. We should be preoccupied with the awfulness, or more modern sense, the awesomeness of our triune God in worship. Let me try to avoid a potential misunderstanding here in what I'm saying. I'm not suggesting we become high church elitists. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm not suggesting we spend $1 million on a pipe organ. I'm not interested in donning clerical garb. And I'm not insisting that everyone in the congregation speak Elizabethan English or Latin. No, I'm saying that if we would worship God reverently and in an irreverent age, we must worship him with reverence and awe, because he is worthy of such. When we worship God with reverence and awe, we're recognizing his worthiness, his worthiness to be worshiped in such a way. And so we seek, don't we, to conform our attitude in worship more and more to the snapshot of worship that we see around the throne of heaven in Scripture. The reverence in this particular case of falling to the ground and casting their crowns before the Lord. How ought we to understand what it means that our God is a consuming fire? It's his perfect, infinite holiness of which sinners can't abide. Think about the Apostle Peter's description of the last day, 2 Peter 3:10. The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. When Jesus Christ, God the Son, comes to judge the world in righteousness, he will come with consuming fire. Creation itself will not be able to endure the holy presence of God. Just as the material world will not be able to endure God's presence, neither will the souls of men. The holy indignation of Christ's judgment will burn fear and terror into every unbelieving heart. No one will escape. His holiness will incinerate all impurity and wickedness. Perhaps now we see more clearly why hell is described in terms of the lake of fire. The Apostle John tells us that the devil will be cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are. And they will be tormented day and night, forever and ever. And anyone not found written in the book of life, anyone's name, was cast in the lake of fire as well. Hell is forever dwelling in the presence of God apart from the covering of the blood of Jesus Christ. Do you see how, when you take in the full scope of what God teaches us about grace and mercy, but also judgment, we find that God doesn't reduce his holiness or the infinity and awesomeness of his being. He doesn't reduce who he is so that we can get near to him. He doesn't tone it down. He doesn't become nice and domesticated. He redeems us by the blood of Christ so that we are comfortable and feel welcomed and are able to enjoy his presence. So thanks be to God for Jesus Christ, who shed his blood for our salvation. Thanks be to God that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, a high priest who sympathizes with our weakness, one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. And that is why we can draw near with confidence to the throne of grace. And as we draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, we draw near with reverence and awe. God no longer holds us at a distance because in Christ, reality has replaced ritual. Substance has fulfilled symbol. We stand before God not at Mount Sinai, but Mount Zion, as the author of Hebrews says. And think of it this way. This is important. As citizens of Mount Zion, we are closer to God than Israel was at the foot of Mount Sinai, than even Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and the 70 elders with Moses were at Mount Sinai, because of what Christ has done and because of his finished work in our behalf. Think about that. Peter exhorts us in his first letter, chapter 2, verse 4, that we come to him as living stones being built up as a spiritual house. Why? For a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. We are a chosen priesthood, a holy nation unto God. Because of what Jesus Christ has done, we are immeasurably closer to God than Nadab and Abihu were. And God hasn't diminished his holiness. He's cleansed us and redeemed us so that we could draw near. Interestingly, in another glimpse of worship in heaven in 5:10, when the Lamb, Christ, came and took the book out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne, what do we read there? The four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each one of them holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints, and they sang a new song. What song did they sing? Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood from men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And then what? You have made them to be a kingdom of priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. That's why Paul tells us to offer our bodies as a living sacrifice, that we offer the sacrifice of praise to God. We are a royal priesthood. We have drawn near through the blood of Christ. Verse 28b talks about acceptable service. The word for service in verse 28 is latreo, one of a handful of different words in the Bible for worship. And the Septuagint, which is the ancient Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, latruane means to serve or worship cultically, especially by sacrifice. Cultically being the formal worship of Israel with sacrifices in the temple, etc., etc. In the New Testament, the same word generally refers to a manner of life which is pleasing to God and which is sustained both by gratitude and by a serious sense of responsibility. A responsibility to remember that we walk before God and He calls us to be blameless, that we are to worship Him with reverence and awe. So we worship God with our whole being, our souls, our mouths, our hands, our eyes, our attitudes. A lot of worship in the Psalms is based in part on the reverence and awe of God's holy consuming presence. Psalm 97, for example, the Lord reigns, let the earth rejoice, let the multitude of islands be glad, clouds and darkness surround him, righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne, a fire goes before him and burns up his enemies round about, his lightnings light up the world, the earth sees and trembles. The mountains melt like wax at the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the Lord of the whole earth. The heavens declare his righteousness, and all the people see his glory. Let all be put to shame who serve, that's the word there, carved images, who boast of idols. But to us who have been redeemed, the consuming holiness of the Lord inspires reverence in awe, in worship, and in life. You who love the Lord, hate evil, the psalmist goes on to say. He preserves the souls of his saints. He delivers them out of the hand of the wicked. Light is sown for the righteous and gladness for the upright in heart. Rejoice in the Lord, the psalmist says, you righteous, and give thanks at the remembrance of his holy name. God is immutable and eternally, infinitely so. He doesn't diminish himself. He condescends to us in Christ without compromise to himself. God condescends to us in Christ without compromise of himself. The Lord is every bit as holy as he was when he consumed Nadab and Abihu for their pretension. In heaven, these majestic angelic beings call out, "Holy, holy, holy," to one another in staggering astonishment at the presence of God. Should we not follow their lead? Yes, and we do seek to do so. Again, not to be overly critical, we want to pray for every church that might need to consider what it means to worship God with reverence and awe. But those beings in heaven, those seraphim above God who worship him day and night, say, "Holy, holy, holy," not "totally cool, totally cool, totally cool," or "more cowbell, more cowbell, more cowbell." It's holy, holy, holy. So it is our privilege in Jesus Christ to join in that true heavenly worship now, then continue in it when we are together with the Lord in heaven forever. So because through Jesus Christ we have exclusive access to God, to whom every creature will one day bow and confess that Jesus is Lord, let us approach him every day, corporately on the Lord's Day, with reverence and awe, because God calls us to worship him reverently in an irreverent age.